Hello and happy December. It is Christmas time, I thought. Setting up shop with the tree in the background was a good idea for our special December 2025 podcast. This is the only episode we're going to do in December because if you are friends with me on Facebook, you may have noticed that I've been doing a daily Advent devotional with my family. Every single morning we stream that, and that's been our big thing we're focusing on for the month. So if you are not connected with me on Facebook, then you probably don't even know this exists, this podcast exists, because this is probably where you saw the podcast in the first place. But you should definitely watch us the last week and a half or whatever after this is published. But I thought today I will dig into one of my favorite Christmas carols. Oh, before that, I wanted to say, because of the daily Advent devotionals, which if you have been watching them, you will know that I got the Aldi coffee Advent calendar, and every day it's a different flavored K-cup, and all of them have been nasty. So, in trying to figure out what coffee to do for today, I actually decided to go with this Cuban Coffee Queen coffee, which does not sound festive or Christmassy whatsoever, because it is not. However, it is a Christmas gift from a lady at church who said she just sort of felt bad about me suffering through all of this nasty coffee, and she said that this is her favorite coffee brand. And so she bought it for me. And I thought, well, I'm definitely going to go ahead and use this in this episode today. And the coffee company is actually in Key West, which I think is pretty amazing that they actually have a coffee company right there in Key West. Now, I did not necessarily prepare this as you would normally Cuban coffee, which is probably a little bit sweetened. I just prepared it black. But before we go on with our discussion for today, I thought I would take a drink. And my wife is a piano teacher and a music teacher at a school, and so she gets a lot of little gifts from people, and someone gave her this nice reindeer mug, and I thought I would go ahead and make coffee in it. And this is its first use. It had a pair of socks in it just a few minutes ago, and I washed it out and made the coffee. So here we go, Cuban Coffee Queen coffee. Oh, see, after 2 weeks so far of drinking these really bad K-cups, this is what coffee is supposed to be. It's, well, first of all, it's not flavored, but it doesn't taste like chemicals. It just tastes like really good, solid grounds. There's this. I made it maybe a little bit strong intentionally. I just wanted to get a lot of flavor out of it. It's got, it's just a bold, rich flavor, and I don't know all the different notes in there that I'm getting. But this is really good. So thank you for sharing your Cuban Coffee Queen coffee with me. All right, I will come back to that, because that is really good. Today, I thought we'll take a break for time on our journeying through the Bible. Since it is Christmas time, we are going to hit the hymnal again, and we're going to talk about one of my favorite Christmas carols. And I think this is one of the most spectacular theological poems ever written. I'm sure that you know this song. Charlie Brown sings it. Even Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So I want to give you, I actually just did a talk on this the other day, and I thought, oh, this will be perfect for the podcast. I'll just go ahead and use this, and we'll give everybody the information that I was just learning the other day. So this song was written in 1739 by Charles Wesley. I believe I don't remember if I always get the numbers right. Charles Wesley wrote like 6,500 hymns, give or take, you know, a few, throughout the course of his lifetime. Just amazing, amazing, amazing hymn writer. Of course, we only have a handful of them that we still use regularly in the church, even in the best Methodist hymnal that you can find. You know, this hymn book only has, I don't even remember how many songs it is in this hymnal. There's, I think, 900 numbered things, but some of those are readings and stuff. So probably somewhere in the 700s of songs in here. So, of course, we're not going to have any hymnal that fits 6,500 songs, but he wrote that many, and it always made me laugh whenever I hear stories of Charles Wesley talking about his hymns. He is always very clear that the way he has written them is perfect, and it's exactly as they're intended to be. There's a story I heard once about him writing, 4,000 Tongues, which had 18 verses. And he said, whenever you sing, 4,000 Tongues, you should always do all 18 verses and never make any changes to it whatsoever, which I think is just awesome. So, but of course, as you know, unless you go to some church that I've never heard of before, we generally don't sing 18 verses of 4,000 Tongues. We sing 5, 6 of them, generally speaking. And so that's the way he felt also about this song. But as you will see, this song went through a number of changes throughout its history to get to the version that we have today. And as an aside, this is why I don't have a huge deal with modern artists changing the melody or adding things to old hymns to update them or introduce them to newer audiences that maybe didn't grow up in church traditions where they would have heard those songs. And the reason I don't have a problem with it is primarily because that's part of the history of the church. People have been updating and changing and modifying people's songs for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is not a new phenomenon. So even Hark the Herald Angels Sing had a bunch of changes before it got to the version we have, which has been the version for 150 years almost. I think well done updating and arranging of hymns is totally legitimate practice. But that's my aside. That's my aside. Argue with me in the comments. I just saw an argument on Facebook about this the other day, and I wanted to contribute, and I said, don't argue on Facebook. It's not worth it. So I didn't. So in 1739, Charles Wesley wrote a song called Hark How All Welkin Rings. So you can see already, immediately, not even the same title. Not even the same title. And the word welkin is an old English term that means the sky or the heavens. So it sort of made sense. Look, all of heaven is ringing. And then shortly after he wrote it, he and his brother, who were constantly publishing hymn books, finally published this, and they published it, but they changed the title immediately as Hymn for Christmas Day, which totally makes sense. This is a great hymn for Christmas Day. It had 10 stanzas, not the 3 that we generally use and that are in this hymn book I have in front of me. 10 stanzas, and it was actually kind of a somber tune. We have a very sort of bright, majestic tune to it now. But again, Wesley said, nope, my hymns are perfect. Leave them as they are. So that was in 1739 when this song was originally written. 1753, English preacher George Whitefield said, you know, Charles, no one knows what a welkin is. So we're not going to sing that word anymore because that doesn't, no one uses the word anymore. We are going to, so he went and changed the first line. So instead of Hark how all welkin rings. Actually, that wasn't the melody, so never mind. He changed it to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And just that little bit of a change, first of all, updated it for modern audiences so that they could understand the language a little bit better. But it also sort of became sort of an invitation for the singers of this hymn to join in with the angels a little bit. And then that little refrain, of course, at the end that we sing at the end of every verse, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." We are praising with the angels this newborn king. So that was 1739. Song was written 1753, just a few years later. George Whitefield changes some of the words. 1840. So now here, almost here, basically 100 years after the psalm was written, Mendelssohn. Do you know Mendelssohn? Felix Mendelssohn was a composer in the mid-1800s, and he is famous for a lot of things that he has written, but one of the things, my little favorite Mendelssohn trivia, is the reason that we know who J.S. Bach is because of Mendelssohn. So, you know, Bach wrote primarily for and then around his church in the community he was in. And he wasn't super, super famous while he was alive, but he wrote a ton of music. But somehow, after he died, his music sort of just disappeared to history. And obviously they don't have all of the ways of keeping records that we have now. So he just sort of fell into obscurity. Well, one day Mendelssohn found some of Bach's music in a basement somewhere or something, and he said, "Wow, this is fantastic music." And so he sort of brought Bach out of obscurity. But the German government hired Mendelssohn to write an anthem to celebrate the 400th year of the printing press. They said, "Hey, the Gutenberg press is 400 years old. Let's have a big celebration. Look how the world has changed because we can now disseminate information faster than ever before." He wrote this grand triumphant melody. He said, "Wow, this is," this is a really good melody. It's good for a national or a merry subject," which it was a national pride thing. It was obviously a very happy thing that they were celebrating this Gutenberg printing press's anniversary. He said, "But you know, this isn't really a good melody for sacred music. So don't apply it to sacred music." So he wrote this melody to honor the sharing of knowledge, of the sharing of the word from person to person and country to country, and spread the word all over the world. And he said, "This is for a national occasion." And what's funny is, and we're almost there, timeline-wise, that this ended up underscoring a song about the word coming to the world. This, the revelation of the word made flesh that transformed the whole world. Way more than Gutenberg's press ever did. But Gutenberg's press, of course, is why we have these great printed Bibles that we have now. All right, so that was 1840. Then later in the 1850s, William Cummings was looking at the words to "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," and he said, "Wow, this fits to Mendelssohn's melody that he wrote for that Gutenberg press. I think let's go ahead and join this lyric to this melody." And so, since the 1850s, that is the melody that we have been singing, "To Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." And what's hilarious to me is that both Charles Wesley and Felix Mendelssohn would both have been against this arrangement. But now, we wouldn't have it any other way, right? This is exactly how we expect this song to be sung. And I think that this triumphant melody fits the lyric perfectly, because it was a triumphant occasion, not a somber occasion, as the original melody may have sort of inferred. Maybe he was just trying to get us to think about and meditate on what was happening rather than joining in this triumphant chorus. All right, so let's chat about some of these words. One of the things that I always like to emphasize around this time of year is that when we sing familiar songs, it can be really easy to sing them without thinking about them, because Well, one, especially at Christmas time, we're excited to sing Christmas carols. It has all sorts of nostalgia and festiveness. Is that a word? Festiveness? We'll go with that. And there's just this excitement around the whole season of Christmas time. And we love to sing Christmas carols. But because the carols are, well, we sing them every year. We've been singing them since we were babies. And they're such a big part of our culture. They're just sort of in our heads. But rarely do we spend a few moments thinking about the words. So that is what I would like to do just for a few minutes today, is to think about these words. So, of course, the first line, hark, the herald angels sing. Again, that one's easy. Just, hey, look, the angels are singing. And what are they singing? Glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Let's go to the book of Luke here, chapter 2. Suddenly, this is verse 13 of chapter 2. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host. Hark, a multitude of heavenly hosts singing, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to people he favors. Now, of course, they weren't singing God and sinners reconciled at that exact moment, but that is certainly the message. That is certainly the message of Christmas. Joyful all nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. Again, this invitation to come and sing praises along with the angels. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So that's the invitation of the whole first verse. Come, sing along with the angels that Christ is born in Bethlehem. And then here, verse 2, some of my favorite words of all are here in verse 2. Christ, he is adored by the highest of heavens. And we're seeing this because the angels have come and they're showing their adoration to him. This Christ is the everlasting Lord. And then he says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. And that comes right here from Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the time came to completion, late in time, the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This was the moment that the world was ready for the coming of Christ. I don't know why God picked that particular moment in time, but he had set everything up with the history of Israel and the law and the exiles in and out of the land. And then here they are in the land and relative silence from God for 400 years. And then at this moment, God said, this is the moment that I'm going to step in to the world. I'm going to become flesh, become part of their world. This is the moment. And in Galatians, we read that we are now adopted because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are now adopted into God's family. Especially, I mean, even now, I guess, but especially in biblical times, the children were heirs to the family wealth. And this was a really important concept in biblical times because this is, you know, whatever land your family had, whatever animals, whatever jewels or precious metals they had, this was all given to the children when the father passed on. So Jesus is the son, and he is heir to everything the father has, which happens to be everything. And then we read in Galatians that at the right moment, he came that we might be adopted and are now sons and daughters and are now heirs to all of the riches of the kingdom of God. So when we enter into God's family as his sons and his daughters through Jesus Christ, we are now adopted and are heirs to all of those things that are in the kingdom of God. And so when we see God and sinners reconciled, we see in verse 1, we see that our sins are washed away, and now we are sons and daughters. Once we were enemies with God, but now we are his children. All right, we continue. This is one of my favorite sentences in all of hymnody right here. Line 3 of verse 2, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, hail the incarnate deity. I just think of that picture of the veil. Most of the time we think of veils, we think of weddings. Although I've done a lot of weddings lately, and most brides aren't wearing veils over their faces these days. But there's this veil over something, and when there's a veil over something, you can usually see it partially, but not fully. So here we have the Godhead veiled in human flesh. Hear these words. You know these words from 1 John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Skipping down to verse 14. This Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We observed his glory, although veiled in flesh, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if we look, this word dwelt in the CSB can be literally, maybe more literally translated, or understood at least, as he pitched his tent among us. And this is a very important callback to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Moses was given the law. And when he was given the law, he was given very specific instructions about how people are to come into the presence of God. And what did they do? They literally built a tent. They built this tent, and then they kept the Ark of the Covenant in there. And that tent is where the presence of God dwelled. So when it says God dwelt with his people, he would dwell with them in that tent. Literally, he would pitch a tent in the middle of the camp of all the Israelites, and as they traveled through the wilderness, there he would come and meet with them and dwell with them in that tent. Then eventually, Solomon would build a temple. The presence of God would come and dwell with them, now in a permanent structure, which wasn't all that permanent. And eventually, we would see that the Spirit of God would leave the temple that the people had built. And so now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Spirit of God had not dwelled with his people. But now, the Word of God becomes flesh and pitches his tent in human form among his people. Jesus was now a living tabernacle, dwelling with and walking amongst his people. Now, of course, we know that Jesus died and then rose again and ascended into heaven. And so then the person of Jesus has temporarily left the earth. He's coming back, but he's temporarily left the earth. But right before he left, he said, I am sending something great after me. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And so we read later in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we read later that the Holy Spirit now dwells in the human heart. And now we are tabernacles of the presence of God, carrying his presence everywhere we go. So anyway, going back to Jesus, because that's what this is about, not us, the Godhead veiled in flesh. And then we give our praises to the incarnate God, God himself walking around on earth. And he was pleased, as we are, to dwell with us. And we don't know anything different than dwelling with ourselves. That's what we do every day. We dwell with ourselves. But Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, was pleased to dwell with us. And will also be pleased to return to dwell with us for all eternity. Now, of course, you know this, also know this passage from Philippians 2, that Jesus himself took on human form He humbled himself, became like one of us, and then he was obedient even to death on a cross. So he knew, taking on human form, that that human form was also going to become a sacrifice. And the cross itself was completely antithetical to his divinity. It was one of the worst, if not the worst, form of punishment humans have ever come up with. It was painful. It was humiliating. It also became the ultimate expression of God's love. And that is why the Word became flesh, so that he could die, so that we could live, because he was pleased to dwell with us, and we needed his sacrifice so that we could dwell with him for all eternity. All of this is right here in this one little hymn, and I just love it so much, love it so much. All right, verse 3, where this is just, now we've laid out, here's who Jesus is, here's what happened, and here's our praises. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. So, of course, we get the Prince of Peace language from Isaiah. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Now, I want to be clear here that this is S-U-N, not S-O-N. I've seen sometimes people change the word thinking it's a typo in a hymnal to say S, S-U. Why would we say he's the Son of God? But no, it's the Son, because the next line, this is just a word picture he's doing. Light and life to all he brings. So it's just this Son of Righteousness is a word picture that he is the bright, shining light of righteousness and truth. And he's bringing light and he's bringing life, just like the sun brings us light and life. And then he's risen again with healing in his wings. Going back to Philippians 2, he's going to put more of Philippians 2 in here. Mild, he lays his glory by. It's taken right from Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became as man. And he was born that man no more may die. His birth meant we don't have to die. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death can be ended now because of his life. He was born to raise us from the grave, to raise us out of sin and out of death, and born to give us a second birth. The second birth, as we read in John, we were born once, and we were born a second time, regenerated through the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit in our lives because of Jesus Christ. And then one more time, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. So much scripture and theology and meat packed within just three little verses. I'd be curious what the other seven say. I should have looked those up before today. I did not do that. All of that contained in just these three little verses that we sing each and every year at Christmas time, but don't always spend the time thinking about. We just sort of race through it, and we love singing Christmas carols. It's great. But I would encourage you this year, every year, every Sunday, every time you gather and sing songs, or if you're singing songs in your house or whatever, take a moment and think about what you're singing. Because most of the songs we sing in church have really important theology in them. And whether old or new, it doesn't really matter. We're singing truth about who God is. We're singing truth about our relationship with God. We're singing truth about what Jesus has done for us. And it is good for us to pause for a minute and think about what we're singing. Just an important practice. Think about what we're singing. Well, thank you for joining me today. One more last drink, at least on video, of this Cuban coffee. Thanks again for providing this. Enjoy the rest of your Christmas season, and we will see you next year.